Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up amongst the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp be desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us sing the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself, show us ourselves, and show us our Savior. And make the book live to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's the subject that everybody knows about, but nobody wants to talk about. The expression is, among others, the elephant in the room. It's an expression that might apply to this gathering of Jesus' followers that we just heard read about in the second half of the first chapter of Acts. There's an unavoidable subject. Everyone probably would have preferred to avoid it, and that subject was an absence. The absence of one of the original 12, Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus to the authorities. Now we're in the period between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost, about 10 days, and there's some unfinished business. In one of the other translations we read, it is necessary, or rather it was necessary, to choose a replacement for Judas. There's no sense of any option. It's something that has to be done. It's not like 11's good enough, we can go with 11. No, we need a replacement for Judas. But before getting to that method and the result, there are some questions that are posed by what takes place here. There's the question of whether or not Jesus' followers made a mistake in what they undertook to do and the result of it. But then there's a deeper question behind that. It's something that we touched on briefly when we looked at the gospel, but it needs to be considered in more depth, and that is, if I may say with all reverence, did Jesus make a mistake? It's It's not an unanswerable question, but the answer is not quite as neatly tied up as we might wish. Not suggesting that he made a mistake, but the way we get to the idea of how things turned out as they did. You see, the Bible, as you know, is full of, or at least marked with, situations and descriptions where we are compelled to hold two apparently inconsistent truths at once. And neither overrides or contradicts the other. And in our finite understanding, we cannot reconcile the two, yet we believe that God's word does not lie and does not fail. The principal example of that, obviously, is the Trinity. God is one, yet the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. I can't explain that. You can't explain that. Nobody can explain that. Both propositions are true. This is another one of those situations, and the two truths that I'm referring to here are these. First, Judas was a free agent. He was responsible for his choice to betray Jesus. He could have chosen not to. He could have chosen to repent. We have a listing of circumstances in which he would have been able to repent, even right up to the very last, but he proved unwilling to do so. Judas chose the path that he ended up walking down. That's the first one. But the second one, and the second one, or but the second one, depending on the conjunction you want to use, the second is this. Jesus chose Judas initially, knowing full well that Judas was going to betray him. And in fact, in the course of his ministry, Jesus affirms that that betrayal of one very close to him fulfilled Scripture and carried out God's eternal plan. That makes it sound mechanical. That makes it sound like Judas had no choice. But we've just said Judas did have a choice. Both things are true. Both things are true. And you can't just blithely say, I understand how both things can be true at the same time. This is familiar territory, where we say that both things can be true like this. Think back to when we studied the book of Ruth. This was some time ago. But remember the simplest of examples, that Ruth went out to glean the leavings in the field. And in the wonderful language of the King James Version, it says, it was her hap to light upon the field of the one who was to become her kinsman redeemer and her husband and the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was sheer happenstance that she lit upon this field. And yet this is how God's plan was fulfilled. God in his providence rules over all of history. And yet God does it through the freely chosen and apparently random and even frequently mistaken choices of ordinary people. And that's the territory that we're in here with what took place with Judas. Judas was, first of all, a free agent. We don't know why he went from being a disciple to being a traitor. We don't know when. John gives us a hint in the 12th chapter. I can just read the verses for you in the episode of the anointing of Jesus by Mary. We read, this is John 12, beginning at verse 4. After the anointing is taking place and they're in a room where she's poured this perfume upon and the air is, the whole room just reeks of the aroma of this perfume. And John then tells us that Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. John's the only one who tells us that. So we have that one piece of evidence, that one mark, that this may have been what was going on, that Judas was either initially or discovered that he could be in it for whatever small amount of money was involved. Now, if you watch the movies made of the gospel, of the record of the gospel in Jesus' life, there are all sorts of speculative reasons that Judas might have wanted to take on the Romans more directly, or if he thought that Jesus was one kind of Messiah when he signed up and discovered it was not what he thought he'd signed up for, and he had to back out or whatever, but that's all speculation. The Bible doesn't give us any more information beyond that as to why it is he makes this choice. Judas was responsible for his actions. Now, remember, Luke and John both tell us that Satan tempted or entered into Judas that he might make this choice. But Jesus makes it clear that Judas is responsible for what he does, and he's not a mindless puppet. He isn't just the devil made me do it. We read this when we went through Mark's gospel. This is how Jesus phrased it. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. You see, Judas had chances to repent. He had lots of chances to repent. At the Last Supper, Jesus announced at large that one of these men would betray him. Judas could have fessed up right then and there. And we know for a fact that Jesus would have forgiven him. At the time of his arrest, Judas comes with a company of soldiers to identify Jesus and identifies him with a kiss. And Jesus even then calls Judas friend. Judas could have repented then. And finally, as recounted for us in Matthew 27, Judas, finding that Jesus has been condemned by the council and that the verdict of that illegal night trial had been confirmed the following morning, it says that he all of a sudden changes his mind and he goes back to the priests and he expresses his dismay and he returns the 30 pieces of silver, and they just laugh at him. They say, "What is that to us?" And even at that time, he was very near to where Jesus was being held in custody. And we like to think that he could have sought forgiveness from Jesus directly, even at that time. He had all these chances. He had all these chances to repent, which seals the conclusion that, in fact, he was a free agent. But, capital but, Jesus chose Judas knowing that all this was going to take place. Back in the sixth chapter of John, when Jesus teaches the crowd these hard words regarding the bread of life, and he asks all the disciples, are you going to leave too? Because we're told that because of that teaching, many went away. And he says to the inner circle, as it were, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then at the end of that, in just a couple of verses, you have this little bit. This is John 6, beginning at verse 70. Then Jesus replied, have not I chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil. And then John puts in parentheses, or at least the translators do, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So John helpfully points ahead as to what's going to take place, but Jesus knew it. Have not I chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil. Jesus repeatedly told all 12 that he would be handed over to the authorities and put to death, and that this must happen. They didn't want to hear it. We went through that a few times in the gospel, but he told them that repeatedly. He would be handed over. And he even spoke of that as a fulfillment of Scripture. In John 13, he says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And that's quoting from Psalm 41. So he's saying that when he's betrayed, he says at the Last Supper, one of you is going to betray me. And they all ask, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And Judas could have repented even then. And Jesus says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those who I'm chosen. But this is going to fulfill the scripture when one of you betrays me. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, which we're going to get to, God willing, in a couple of weeks, we have Peter declaring that this man, Jesus, was handed over. Notice I'm using that same phrase. Jesus spoke about being handed over. Peter says Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Hear that? By God's set purpose and foreknowledge. What did we just say? Judas was a free agent. He chose to betray Jesus. He could have repented. He could have begged for forgiveness, and Jesus would have forgiven him. Yet he handed over Jesus to the authorities by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And then Peter goes on, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And of course, behind it all is God's plan of salvation. We read about that in Romans. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, why did I go through all those? Because it's the same phrase in each one of them. Delivered him up, handed him over, handed him up. It's all part of God's plan of salvation. Jesus didn't make a mistake. Judas was a free agent, but Jesus didn't make a mistake. Now, that's taken us far afield from the actual text here. We come back to that to ask that second question, which is probably a great deal less important in some respects, but also worth looking at. Did the apostles make a mistake? Certainly not the way they went about it, because they went about this task with prayer. A lot of the commentaries I read focused on this episode solely as a picture of the right way to go about things by prayer. What do they mean by that? Well, they were persistent. We're told they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They didn't quit. They didn't just shoot up one prayer and say, okay, we'll worry about how that comes out. No, they were continually doing this. We're told they prayed in unity. And there was this band of, that can only be described as fractious disciples. You had Matthew on one hand, who had worked for the Romans, and you had Simon the Zealot, who was going to overthrow the Romans. And they were all apart. They were all on the same bus together. One has to wonder how those conversations must have gone from time to time. And not only did you have the 12, but you had a group of people numbering 120, and they were all praying together. They were all persisting in praying together, and they expected an answer. They expected an answer. They weren't just doing it for form's sake. They expected to have their prayer answered. And then Peter declares that what happened concerning Judas fulfilled Scripture. Now, Jesus had said that in the Last Supper, the Scripture must be fulfilled. But what Peter says is, if we read it first time, we go, yeah, okay, if you say so. And that really is what it comes down to. Peter says so. This is an example of the New Testament functioning as an inspired commentary in the Old Testament. This in verse 20 of the lesson. Peter is announcing, it is written in Psalms, may his camp become desolate and that there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. The citations are from Psalm 69 and from Psalm 109. These are psalms that we would not on the surface associate with Judas. We wouldn't think they had anything to do with it. They spoke of David and his reign. But in all their layers, they also point not only to David, the earthly king, they point to Jesus, the heavenly king, the Messiah. And we have just like a little glimpse into what's going to be enlarged as we go through Acts, the picture of how it is that they preached Christ from the Old Testament. That under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they looked at these Old Testament passages and they saw the pictures of Messiah who was coming. They were enabled to find Christ in the Old Testament. We're so used to finding Christ in the New Testament because it's all laid out for us in great clarity. All they had was the Old Testament, which was far, far more perhaps obscure, perhaps veiled. Peter speaks of the idea that when the prophets wrote these prophecies of the coming Messiah, they were peering as if peering through the fog, and they could sort of see the outline of what it was they were talking about, and they were straining to see what it was, but they described it as best they were given the inspiration to describe it. But then in the fullness of time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter and then the others are enabled to look to these Old Testament passages and say all these pointed to Messiah. And here's a miniature example, as it were, the idea that what happened with Judas was predicted in these two verses that we would otherwise think nothing of having any connection to this whatsoever. And more importantly, even than that, look at just down a couple of verses from where I read, why it is that we need the 12th man to fill out the company of the 12. Starting in verse 21, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. We need someone who is and was a witness to his ministry, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. We spent some time on the centrality of the resurrection, and we're going to keep coming back to it for obvious reasons, and here it is again. We need someone who was with him all this time, and what's more, was witness to the fact that the tomb was, in fact, empty. And the one who is chosen is going to fill that place to go out and be a witness to that Easter proclamation. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And then they use the manner of choosing, which seems strange at first. Seems like they might be relying on blind chance, but actually it's a method approved of once again in the Old Testament. It's Proverbs 16 and 33. The lot is cast into the lap, meaning you throw dice into the lap of your robe. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God's providence determines how the dice are going to fall out. Was this a mistake? Did they make a mistake doing it this way? Actually, some commentators say yes, on the basis that Matthias is never heard from again. God bless Matthias. It's the only time we hear of him, is in this one passage. The company in doing this was in that interim period before Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit had not been universally given to that group, and therefore the choice wasn't sanctified, and in effect what happened down the road was that Paul filled the position of the 12th man. And commentators who are not, you know, not amateurs at this hold to this opinion. I don't think that's correct, however. I say from my less exalted position, there's no note of censure or criticism in this report. Matthias is never mentioned again. But that doesn't mean he didn't accomplish anything. We don't know what happened to Matthias. Perhaps he was swept up by the Romans. Perhaps he went forth from Jerusalem to somewhere else and formed a small congregation and taught a few people, who then went out and taught other people, all of whose names and circumstances are lost to history. Doesn't mean he didn't accomplish anything. He was a witness to the resurrection. He presumably went forth and proclaimed the resurrection. And to those he proclaimed the resurrection, that news was then passed on. And so the church grew. And when Rome expelled the Christians and they scattered them to various parts of the empire, in the same manner as seed being scattered, that message went forth. That sort of thing should come as a great comfort to little congregations like us. That Matthias, who was never heard from again, in fact accomplished something, we must suppose, for the kingdom of God. And therefore the disciples did not make a mistake, and Matthias was a witness to the resurrection, and he went forth, and in the same manner as preachers preaching to small congregations, utterly unnoticed, never noticed in the journals of Christianity, ultimately buried in unvisited graves, still accomplished things for the kingdom in the sovereign plan of God. This passage seems like a detour, but it's very important for this reason. It reminds us that our salvation in Jesus Christ is no accident. It's not a hurried rescue mission sent out from heaven when his preaching tour came to an untimely end. It's not God saying, oh my word, what am I going to do? That didn't work out the way it was supposed to. I better come up with something else. Those folks who were victims of the earthquake that we spoke about in prayer, they're waiting for relief, which is halting, infallible, and too little, too late. That's not our plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation is from eternity past, and not the evil choices of Judas, nor Satan's schemes working at and through Judas could delay or alter that plan one bit. And even if the apostles made a mistake in the manner in which they filled up the number, it didn't stop the successful spread of the word, it didn't stop the message of God's plan of salvation going forth, and it didn't stop the building up of Christ's church. For that we should be thankful, for that we should be content, if you will, to work unnoticed, knowing that, and we're going to sing this in just a minute, but let me just finish by quoting the first verse of the hymn, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer, nearer comes the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. May God haste that day. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Matthias and every unheralded preacher in the years and decades and centuries since then. We thank you for every pulpit this day, unnoticed at large, where the word of God goes forth faithfully, and where by the power of your Spirit, unbelievers are brought to faith, and believers are built up, and the word continues to go forth. And your plan is working itself out as year succeeds to year. We thank you for the news of revival, or what appears to us to be revival at a place like Asbury, and we hear of it spreading to other places. And we pray that what is indeed of your Spirit would grow and go forth and bring forth fruit. And we pray that what is not of you, what is born of only human machinations and excitement, might quickly die away and be forgotten. Yes, Lord, we do pray for revival. Revive your church again. We pray for the Spirit that says we care not whether it happens here as such. We would delight to be a part of it, but we pray for revival of your church nonetheless, according to your choice and your plan and your perfect will. We thank you that you kept the doors open all these years in this place. We believe that on all that evidence that you still have a work for us to do. And we pray that you would equip us for that work and encourage us in that work and show us the way and give us the words and give us the courage and the spirit. For we do it all for your name. And it's in Christ's name that we lift up this prayer to you. That all God's people might say together, amen.
Amen.
Amen. And that hymn is number 74 in the hymnals.